Our scripture reading this morning comes from John 1, 1 through 18. You can find it in your pew Bible starting on page 886, or you can pull it up on your Bible apps. The ESV version will be projected on the screen. Again, that's John 1, 1 through 18. Let us hear what God is saying to us today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, and all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus, Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless the reading of his word. Pastor Jeff will now preach to us on the topic, God in the flesh. Thank you, Pastor Jeff.
All right. Hello again. So this morning is going to be exciting because it's going to be a race to see which ends first, my voice or this message. So if it helps you to stay dialed in and focused, you can try to count and track how many times my voice cracks, and then you can compare notes by the end. But besides that, it's the start of a new year, the start of a new sermon series in the Gospel of John. But kind of like what we did with the book of Acts, we're going to be splitting it in half. We're going to cover the first half of John chapters 1 to 12, at the beginning of this year, from January to about June. And this series we've called Come and See. Then at the beginning of next year, we're going to cover the second half of John 2020 and 2025, chapters 13 and 21, ending with the resurrection right around Easter, timing it, you know, like that. And that series is called Believe and Live. And there's a reason for titling these complimentary sermon series, Come and See, Believe and Live. You know, the purpose of this fourth gospel is clearly laid out for us. You know, John writes in John 20, 30 to 31, there it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that," right, purpose statement, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the purpose of this book is actually really kind of evangelistic and missional in its nature. John is concerned with making this message of the cross, the message of a crucified Messiah, coherent to his readers, many of them who were Jews or were converts to Judaism. Now, I don't think that this means that the Gospel of John is now entirely irrelevant for us, especially if we've already come to faith, come to believe. You know, the gospel is not just boiled down to this presentation or this argument to convince you of a single thing of which once you believe, you know, you just simply move on. But rather, the gospel is this life-changing good news, this truth that begins with who Jesus is, what God has done for us through Jesus, and continues on to how we are fundamentally changed, transformed by the Spirit, by that news. And so, if we were to look at this gospel, it's divided into four sections. There's a prologue, and then there's an epilogue, and then you have kind of in the middle these essentially two halves of this book. And so one side is traditionally called the Book of Signs, the other is the Book of Glory. It doesn't mean that the second half doesn't have any signs, doesn't mean that the first half doesn't have any of Jesus' glory, but generally speaking, these are the things that are emphasized in each half of the book. And both have these, the signs and the glory, both point beyond itself to Jesus, to the very gospel message. And so, you know, I think what we'll see at the end of this first sermon series is that when Jesus returned back to Jerusalem in chapters 11 to 12, there he raises Lazarus from the dead, this, you know, ultimate sign that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that causes the Jewish leaders now to plot to kill him, and this sets the narrative on the path to the cross. And so this is major climax that leads to the event of the final part of the gospel. But before we get there, right, before we get there, our passage for this morning begins right here at the very beginning, the prologue, verses 1 to 18. So let me actually see, I'm just curious, just by show of hands for when you guys read, if those of you who do read or have time to read, you know, whether it's a textbook or a regular book, who among you actually reads the introduction or the preface of the book instead of skipping straight to chapter 1? Anyone read the intro? Okay, that's pretty good. You know, in seminary, they had you read like something crazy, like 8 to 10,000 pages a semester, which was ridiculous, right? And one of the things that I learned pretty quickly was that reading the introduction or the preface of the book was important, was crucial, you know, because the author would often tell you kind of what the book was about, what to look for, his approach to the book, or his or her approach to the book, and this would kind of help me to better make sense of what I was reading, what I had read, or where I was heading. It was kind of like Spark Notes, but it was kind of allowed because I'm supposed to read it anyways, right? So John, what he does is he actually gives us a similar help in the form of this prologue. And in these 18 verses, what is happening here is we're going to see John's purpose statement all the way at the end of chapter 20. We're going to see that take form right here in chapter 1. And so we're going to see themes that come up again and again and again throughout the rest of this gospel that are first mentioned here. Things like life, things like light and darkness, things like the world's continuous misunderstanding or rejection, things like Jesus' relationship with God the Father and his identity. You know, John is, and that's helpful because John is not the easiest gospel to read. You know, there's, the language is kind of like maybe more spiritual, maybe a little bit more confusing sometimes. And there's a lot going on here in these first 18 verses. But I think the prologue could be boiled down to maybe this, a question and an answer. Well, why did the eternal Word of God, namely Jesus, become flesh? To make God known so all might believe in him and become children of God. To put it more simply, if we were to kind of frame this in a big idea, in a pithy statement, where I think we'll end up by the end of this message is with the simple but significant idea that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I think that very truth is going to call us to come and see and to believe and live. And so let's see how John takes us there. We begin with the first five verses, verses 1 to 2. Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So Jesus, in this first point, Jesus is the eternal Word of God. All right, I'm kind of cheating here by just name-dropping Jesus right at the beginning. Right? John doesn't do that. He doesn't identify him right away. Instead, he begins his gospel talking about this Word, capital W Word, which is kind of strange. You know, what is happening here? I think maybe we can think about it this way, if you kind of follow my logic. Words and actions reveal who a person is, right? The words and actions of a person, they tell who that person is. They're a way for that person to express themselves. And so when, you know, someone gossips, right, and tells you, like, oh, hey, you know, have you heard, like, so-and-so is dating again, you know, they just want all this attention or whatever, right? It might tell you something about that person. Or maybe when someone says to you, like, hey, you know, I've noticed you haven't really been yourself lately. You know, how are you doing? maybe it tells you something about the kind of person that that he or she is, and that they care for you specifically. Or we might look to some more famous speeches, right? Tomorrow is MLK Day, Martin Luther King Day, right? And we remember his iconic speech, I Have a Dream speech, which articulated his vision on racial equality and justice in America. And his words were almost synonymous with his identity or even legacy as a leader. We hear, I have a dream, you think MLK, right? And so in these instances, in this particular instance, these words spoken by these influential figures weren't just speeches. They became symbols of their character and their beliefs and the movements that they led. Their words were instrumental in shaping history and continuing to resonate with people long after their lifetimes. And so words and actions reveal to us who a person is. Well, God's word, right, is both speech and action revealing who God is. If we were to kind of flip back to the Old Testament, God's word, particularly in the Old Testament, both says something and does something. And so we see the word of God connected powerfully with the powerful activity of God in at least three areas: creation, revelation, and salvation. In Genesis, right? Genesis 1, let there be light. God said, let there be light, and what? There was light. God's word, just, it creates. He speaks and creation is created. That's what his word does. In Ezekiel 33:7, so you, son of man, I've made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. And so when God speaks his word, it reveals. It's a message to be delivered to his people. Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So it is the word of God that acts. The word of God heals. It brings deliverance. The word of God accomplishes what God purposes. All these things tell us something about the God that we worship. So God's word is both speech and action, right? It both says something and does something. It's associated with God in a way for God to express himself and who he is. And I think that then leads or feeds into John 1:1, what's happening here as John writes his gospel. That God's word is now personified. It is a person. It is the eternal word, capital W. John is taking what his readers understand about words, about God's word, lowercase w, in the Old Testament, everything that we've been talking about the past few minutes, and he's saying that is now personified. It is a person. It is the divine word. Let's take a look at the first five verses. So John begins his gospel the same way that Genesis begins, in the beginning. He mentions that twice. It, again, should bring to us the picture of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How? By speaking it into existence. So John is saying, okay, you remember Genesis? In the beginning was the Word. The reader's like, yeah, okay, that kind of makes sense. You know, God was in the beginning. His words were there too. He spoke creation into existence. I think John takes that and begins to develop it more. He begins to make a claim about this Word, namely Jesus. That word is not just what is uttered from the mouth of God, but that word was with God and it was God. It was both distinguishable from God and yet was God. And so the word that he's talking about is a person with God and therefore also therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with the Father. But at the same time, the word was God, God's own self. And in John 1 now, what we have here is the beginning of the crucial parts of this full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. That the God that we worship is a triune God, a Trinitarian God. One God, three persons. We're going to see over and over and over again as we go through this particular gospel that the deeds And the words, right, what the speech and action, deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. John is very intent on drawing that connection between God the Son and God the Father. Now, the Trinity is you know, I admit, right, it's a hard thing to grasp, hard thing to understand, right? As complex as it is, the doctrine of the Trinity can actually be summarized into three propositions. So if you follow along, the first proposition, God is three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. The second proposition, each person is fully God. So that is, God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God. And lastly, nevertheless, there's only one God. And we might look at that, some of us might look at the Trinity in John 1 and say, well, that's not logical. That doesn't make sense. You know, even the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you ever sat down and chatted with them, you know, they'll say, you know, they'll show you their Bible, their version of their Bible, and say, no, it should say the Word was a God. Right? Not the Word was God, but the Word was a God. Jesus was not God. There's a small book on the Trinity called Our Triune God by Philip Ryken. And in it, he makes this argument that the issue with the Trinity that some of us, you know, the tension that we might feel, isn't really a logical problem. It's an analogical problem. It's a problem with analogies. And so our challenge, the challenges that bring up when we talk to some of our friends or family members who don't believe in the Christian faith, right? The issue is because the Trinity lacks an analogy to anything else in our human experience. And that's kind of hard to accept sometimes, because when we're learning something new, that's how we learn sometimes. We try to understand this new thing by comparing it to something that we already know, right? Some previous knowledge, some previous experience that is familiar. And so maybe some of us, you serve in children's ministry, or you have some young kids, right? When a kid has never gone to a movie theater before, like, how do you explain that to them? What you know, you might say, look, you know that TV at home, the thing that you watch Bluey and Cocomelon and whatever on, or you know that phone that mom and dad are on all the time and not paying attention to you? You know, it's like that, but much bigger and much louder, right? And that kind of makes sense, I hope, like that would make sense to them. But what if we were to travel back 2,000 years ago and try explaining what a movie theater is to John as he's writing this gospel, right? You know, when they have no experience, no comprehension of TVs or screen time or technology, right? Maybe you could still find some things to compare it to, but maybe like a live theater or whatever, but it still wouldn't be exactly the same thing. And they might be like, you're not making any sense. That's not logical. That whatever you're saying doesn't exist. And it's not true, right? And I think with the Trinity, there's not really an adequate analogy to describe our God, our triune God, from our own human experience. His nature is just so unique, right? I think that's part of what makes him God. We do try to come up with analogies, things like a three-leaf clover or the three states of water, but at some point, all analogies, they break down, right, at some point, or they include, in this case, some sort of heresy. Right? But that doesn't mean that we ought to outright dismiss what John is trying to get at here for us when he's trying to lay out the beginnings of this full-blown doctrine of the Trinity. And so the Trinity is not a logical problem, it's an analogical problem. Here's another way to think about it. This book kind of gives this example, which I thought was interesting. Some of us, you know, we might need to brush up on our math skills and put on our algebra hats, all right? So sometimes when we try to explain the Trinity, what comes off is like, oh, people are like, oh, what you're saying is 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, right? But it's not that, right? Trinity is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And it's not G plus G plus G equals G, right? Because people would be like, you know, if we understand the Trinity to be that, then No wonder we say that it's illogical, that your faith doesn't make sense, that God doesn't make sense. Three gods doesn't equal one God, okay? Taking basic math, right? But what if actually we would think about it like this? P plus P plus P equals G, right? We've done some algebraic expressions before. This can make sense, right? That three P's constitute G, right? That there's one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Now notice, I didn't write it as 3P equals G. Some of you are really smart and are like already ahead of me and being like, well, you just divide both sides by three and then you have, you know, every person is one third God, which now is heresy territory, right? But I didn't do it this way because multiplication is not the same thing as addition, right? Multiplication is not repeated addition. All right, math lesson over, right? So we took a detour to talk about the Trinity, which is here, the beginning of that is here in John. But let's go back to his flow, right? Words and actions kind of reveal to us who a person is. God's word is both speech and action, revealing who God is. And so the word of God in the Old Testament is connected with his powerful activity in creation, revelation, and salvation. And now God's word is personified. It is the eternal word. This word was in the beginning with God. It was both with God and God. D.A. Carson says this, that Jesus so completely says and does all that God says and does, and only what God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. So, that first point, right? Jesus is the eternal word of God. And I think that leads now to John's second point in verses 14 to 18, that Jesus is God, dun, 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 in the flesh. Right. By the end of this prologue, these first 18 verses, I think we're going to see this means at least two things for us. What does it mean? What difference does it make for Jesus to be God in the flesh? Why would I care about that? First, God chooses to be present among his people in a personal way. In verse 14, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and God has chosen to dwell, literally to pitch his tent among us. Now, all these other religions talk about how all the things that we have to do to reach God on this mountain, right? I have to obey. I have to kind of be righteous. I have to give up this thing or live my life a certain way to follow my way up this mountain to reach God. But Christianity, right? This faith, this God that we believe in, he's at the top. He's the one who comes down that mountain to come to us, to meet us. He has chosen to dwell, literally to pitch his tent among us. That word dwell would bring to mind for these early readers how God was present among the Israelites in the tabernacle in the Old Testament as they wandered about the wilderness, how he was present among Israel in the temple. That's to say that the literal word is God tabernacled, God dwelt, God tabernacled among his people in the person of Jesus. But there's a major, major, major difference. Whether the imagery is reminding us of the tabernacle or the temple, in both cases, the emphasis there is not so much on the presence of God, but on the limited presence of God. Right? This is the point that the book of Exodus highlights, that God is present, yes, but he is present in a limited sense. You remember there is the account of the Israelites at the base of the mountain, and they're afraid. They want to hide because of how powerful God is. So God is present in a limited sense, behind walls, behind barriers, behind rituals, behind sacrifices, because of our sin, because of his holiness. But now, however, because of Jesus, God has come to be present among his people in a fuller, more personal way. He's come down that mountain to meet us in the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, standing there before the people. You can see him, you can hear him, you can touch him. He's there. And that is an amazing thing, that this is the God that we worship, that he would come down that mountain to us, Second implication of Jesus being God in the flesh. God is made known through Jesus, verses 16 to 18. And from Jesus, we've received grace as well. Verses 16 to 17. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Actually, in some translations, a better translation might be grace instead of grace. Right? That we have the grace and truth that came through Jesus, and it's what replaces or fulfills the law. The law itself is understood to be an earlier display of God's grace. The words of the law pointed to the coming of the Word of God. Jesus Christ, who would accomplish this grace, demonstrate this grace for us by dying on the cross for our sins, earning salvation for us through his perfect life and sacrificial death. Now, why does this matter for us? At least two reasons. Well, first, if Jesus is God in the flesh, right, God is most clearly and visibly manifested, shown in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, we get a clear picture of who God is. Jesus himself says, right, if you want to know who God is, look at me. And I think that's why if you're a new Christian and maybe you're wrestling with faith right now, you're having some doubts, or you're exploring faith, we would suggest maybe you start with one of the Gospels. Start with John, follow on as we're going through this, start with Mark, right? It's a good place to start. A second reason is that if Jesus is God in the flesh, then what Jesus says and does is important. We need to listen to see what Jesus says and does. In fact, what Jesus says and does is what God says and does. So how do we respond to this claim? John's gospel invites us to come and see and believe and live. Some scholars have actually pointed out that verses 11 to 12 in this first chapter, we could kind of overlay it over the two halves of John. So if you want to just kind of remember what John might be about, you could break it down like this. Verse 11 over chapters 1 to 12. Verse 11 goes like this. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is John 1 to 12, where this is where Jesus is doing his public ministry, where he's performing signs. And people came and saw. But that's, for a lot of them, all that they did. They trusted in these signs rather than what the signs pointed to. But then you have verse 12 with this magnificent contrast, but, right? Over 13 to 21, the second half of John. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 12 gives us this good news. Believe and live. And so in the second half of John, we see Jesus' road to the cross, his passion narrative. And that's where we're going to end up in Easter 2025 with the resurrection, with the end of the gospel. John says that we're given the right, right? This right to become children of God. It's not taken. It's not earned. It is an act of God. A gift that is both given and received, and John lays out what it means to receive Jesus, to believe in his name, to believe in who Jesus is, to trust in him, to confess him as Lord and Savior, and gratitude, trust, and obedience. I think when we read this prologue to John, we are faced with this ultimate truth that John explicitly lays out in his purpose statement in chapter 20, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. In Jesus, God is made known. In Jesus, we are saved. You know, in our vision frame, our first core value is linked with our first mark, right? Who are we becoming? Who do we hope to become as God works in us, as we mature as a church, as a congregation, as individual Christians? And if we are for God, then we are missional, or let's be missional in life. And the question that we associate with this first mark is this one. who am I bringing to come and see? Maybe that's ourselves. We're just, you know, Jesus is bringing us to come and see. Or maybe we're called to bring others along, like the first disciples, that they may come and see and that they may believe and live. Our hope is that, you know, we would endeavor together to live this out as we journey together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your compassion and your grace to us, your love for us, that you have chosen to make yourself even more known in the person of Jesus, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins so that we may have life in Jesus' name. Help us to celebrate that each and every day. Help us to live in light of that with gratitude and with obedience and trust. Help us to spur one another along in love and good works. In Jesus' name we pray.